Take your Bibles tonight, if you will, and open up with me to the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4. This morning we finished up the messages dealing with why we don't pray unceasingly and the hindrances to that kind of praying. Tonight we just deal with a message entitled Problems with Prayer. The story is told that at the end of a revival service, and it was in a very, very charismatic kind of a church, the evangelist invited people to come forward if they wanted somebody to pray for them. And about midway along this long stream of individuals was this gentleman, quite the imposing, intimidating-looking kind of a guy, somebody you might be just a little bit afraid of to meet in a dark alley. And this guy finally gets up to the preacher and he says, "Reverend, I need you to pray for my hearing." And the choir is singing in the background. The music's just getting louder. And right now that evangelist just grabs a hold of this man by both sides of his head and begins to pray this prayer. And he says something as he's praying, he casts out the demons of deafness and he commanded this man's hearing to be restored. And after the guy gets done praying, he says, "How's your hearing?" And the guy says, "I don't know yet, preacher. I don't have it until Wednesday at the courthouse." Over the last three sermons, as I said, we've looked at what hinders our prayers. And tonight, the overall general problems that we might have with prayer. There's three things that might give us a problem when it comes to prayer. The first thing is mishandling prayer. Mishandling prayer. In James chapter 4, verse 3, James says this. He says, "You ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." The question tonight as we consider mishandling prayer, why do you pray? What are you thinking about when you're praying? What's the purpose behind your prayers? If we really boiled it down, how many times would we have to admit that when we pray, it's in order to get what we want from God? We know that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and we wouldn't mind having just a little piece of that. There is a branch of theology that's out there today. It's called the prosperity gospel. Usually it is accompanied by the name it and claim it bunch. You've got people like T.D. Jakes and Joel Osteen and Marilyn Hickey and Joyce Meyer and Kenneth Copeland and Jesse Duplantis and a bunch of them that are preaching this false message that's out there telling you that you just need to claim your blessing. You need to command it into your life. Cast out the demon of whatever is keeping that blessing in your life and you just call out right now and claim it. Well, folks, that's not biblical doctrine. You look through your Bibles, and that's not right. A fellow by the name of Michael Svigel, he is a professor now at Dallas Theological Seminary. He says, "When I was a new Christian, I mistakenly followed the prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it theology that overwhelmed Christian television and bookstores and continues to overwhelm today. Don't make negative confessions, I was told. If you're sick, confess it, and you'll be healed." He says, "On one occasion, I mentioned to a self-proclaimed prophetess that I was going bald, and instantly, she placed her hand on top of my balding head and shouted, 'No, you're not, in the name of Jesus.' And that prophetess, he said, treated prayer like it was a credit card that she could whip out at any time to make major purchases." If you're wondering, on the website, there's a picture of Mr. Svigel, and he is very, very bald. Either that or he has gotten taller and he popped right through his scalp. I don't know, but very, very bald. We're going to talk more about this in a moment, but our attitude concerning prayer is very, very important. But when we consider why we pray and what we're praying for, I think sometimes that we forget something. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, the Bible says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." All right? When the Bible invites us to come before the Lord's throne boldly, it's in a time of need, not a time of greed. And I know that we are welcome into the Lord's presence at all times. But these individuals that are in the health, wealth, and prosperity and the prosperity gospel movements and things like that, and even sometimes a lot of our prayers, we just look at the Lord as the individual that is just as eager as can be to sign a blank check over to us. And that isn't scriptural in the least little bit. We know that God can do anything, that He can give us anything, that He can meet every single need that we have. But is there a guarantee in the Word of God that God is going to give us everything that we ask Him for the moment we ask Him for it? And the answer to that is no. There's a lot of criteria that goes along with how we ought to pray and the things that we ought to ask for. That Hebrews 4:16 has a couple of verses that come before it. Read context so that you understand what the Word of God is saying. Verses 14 and 15 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Then we have that invitation verse, let us come therefore boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy to find grace to help in the time of need." Why do we go to that throne of grace in the time of need to find help? Because we have the Savior who has needed help as well. He has been touched by our infirmities, and He knows how to help us. So our invitation to come before God's presence, yes, come before Him at all times. But think about your prayer life. How much of your prayer life really honestly sounds like a child's Christmas wish list? And we, you know, we always got to say, "Lord, thank you for this day." I mean, that's kind of a standard somewhere written down, right? How can we pray without saying, "Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the sunshine." You know, we always got to start somewhere. And then, "Lord, gimme, gimme. Gimme, 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 gimme. In Jesus' name, amen." And that really is the essential summation of our prayer life. How about a prayer life that is focused on adoration and praise? And certainly we've got to get the confession of sin in there, right? Because that's very, very critical. But after we've done that, just spending time just thanking the Lord and saying, "Lord, I have asked you for so many things. How about today, Lord, I don't ask you for anything. I just thank you for what you've given me." That's called contentment. That's called satisfaction. That is called being grateful for what we got rather than saying, "Lord, give me more." The purpose of our prayer life, we've got to be very, very careful that we don't look to the Lord as a spiritual ATM and all we got to do is put in the card and there's always money there. Yeah, the Lord never runs out of resources, but we can't treat Him like that. That's disrespectful to the God that suffered for us and that deserves our worship. Consider something else. Not only do we need this first point, we need the second point, misunderstanding prayer. Misunderstanding prayer. Let's say for a moment that we get a handle on what we have mishandled. We come to the firm conclusion that our prayer life is not about God pleasing me and about God giving me all the wishes and wants of my heart. There's still a fundamental misunderstanding about prayer that I'm pretty sure we've all experienced. Go back with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. As you turn to Exodus chapter 15, we have a tendency to think that if we could only see God do miraculous things like He did in the Old Testament, or if we could see Him do miraculous healings like He did in the New Testament, that would excite the faith of the Christians and the church, and it would just about turn a church upside down. Do we see those things like you see in Bible days? When was the last time you saw somebody raised from the dead? When was the last time that you went to the gas pump and you said, "Oh, dear Lord, I'm short on money, and you just, I've got a couple of quarters, Lord, and I'm going to buy gas," and you put the pump in, and you filled your whole tank on a couple of quarters? Kind of like the woman's cruises of oil just overflowing. Anybody ever done that? If you have, tell me what gas station you went to. You say, well, why don't we see things like that today? Let me be very clear. I do believe that our God works miracles. I believe that 100%. I am not in any way, shape, or form saying that he doesn't or denying that he does. I believe that he definitely does. But we don't see the things like the waters at the Pool of Siloam being stirred and somebody going into it and being just totally healed. You say, why don't we see that kind of stuff? I got to thinking about that. And to be honest with you, I've wondered that before, and I've gotten grumpy about it. It's like, you know, Lord, if we just see some of them things, wow, the church would get so excited. But you know what we have? We have something they didn't have. We have the completed Word of God. And the Bible tells us we are to walk by faith, not by sight. If all those things are happening, then what am I walking by? Sight. I'm supposed to be trusting this book. I'm supposed to be trusting the author of this book. There is only one author. He used about 40 individuals to pen the words, but there is only one author. The Apostle Paul did not author anything in this book. Moses did not author anything in this book. They wrote, they didn't author. There was one author. And that author, we are given his completed revelation from Genesis to the book of the Revelation, and we are told to read this book. We are told to believe this book. Let me tell you something. If we had the miracles of the Old Testament and the New Testament happening frequently around us, it would do no good. It would do no good. You know how I know? Because you go from the pages of Genesis to the Revelation, and it didn't do any good. Let's take a good look at this. Go to Exodus 15. Before Exodus 15, we have got the children of Israel in captivity. We have got the children of Israel miraculously freed after those plagues came and all that stuff that happened. In Exodus 15, we have crossed the Red Sea. That was miraculous. We read in verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." We've got a little song that goes with that. I'm not going to sing it, but you know the song. All right? Jump to verse 22. Now, not a lot of time transpires here. Verse 22, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went," how many days? 3, "in the wilderness, and found no water." We have just crossed this big piece of water on dry ground. We've had all these miracles. We have spent 21 verses singing the song of Moses, rejoicing in what God has done. Now we are on day 3 of a journey. Verse 23, "When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink?" Didn't take them long to get grouchy, did it? Go to chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. "The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." What they saw in the 10 plagues, what they saw is they were miraculously released from Egypt. That's pretty big stuff, wouldn't you say? Wow, watching the waters. Can you imagine being there at the Red Sea and the waters and that wind and just... And that ground was as dry as if you'd walked up the middle aisle of this church. That's pretty miraculous. And then to see this scene, you know, the Pharaoh's coming across, here's Moses. Whoosh. And they all drown and die. I mean, we understand the song they've sung in chapter 15. How do you get 3 days later and you're complaining to this degree and thinking and saying, we should have just stayed back in that captivity. At least we had something good to eat. This goes on throughout their entire time. Verse 11 of chapter 16. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost of the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna. For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. All of a sudden, we've got a pretty good meal here. We can make a chicken sandwich. Well, quail, excuse me. It wasn't chicken that fell out of the sky, but you know what I'm getting at. We could have whipped up some spices or something if we wanted to fry the quail and put it in that manna. We've got a really good meal here. Okay, so now we're happy, right? And we're not going to complain anymore. Verse 35, and the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. For 40 years, God supplied what they needed. You go throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Let's go to Numbers chapter 14. And what you have in this time period is one miracle after another that God has done for these people. Numbers chapter 14, the first four verses. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return to Egypt. They throw a coup. Now listen, it's very easy to read this and get down on the Israelites, but folks, we're no better than them. God has blessed us and done miraculous things in our lives and given us so much that we don't deserve. God has worked wondrously in our lives, and we're just as neglectful to remember what God has done as they are. It's just really easy to read their story and pick them apart. But what if somebody read our story? Wouldn't it be just as easy to pick us apart? You see, if God did what he did then, what makes us think that we would react any better than they did? We've not learned. So we've got to stop thinking that if God was doing the things that he did throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, to authenticate his ministry, to authenticate his word, to give authentication and authority to his prophets and to his apostles and his disciples. And if we just had that today, it'd be so much better. No, it wouldn't. We have the completed Word of God. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who will abide with us forever, who has sealed us to the day of redemption. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit that stayed with them constantly. What more do we need for us to surrender to God and for it to change our prayer life? And for us to say, Lord, I'm not looking at you as some sort of an ATM, and I'm not looking at you to do all these different things in order for me to believe you, to trust you, to love you, to hunger for you. What would it take? Well, here's the third thing we got to consider tonight. How do we mend this in our life? So let's talk about mending prayer. How do we mend the prayer? That Mike Zwigel, he writes three really good points that I'd like to use and really embellish on them. He just gave the points, but they're worth kind of taking apart and building on them. First of all, he wrote that we need to understand that the purpose of prayer is not for God to please us, but for God to change us. Prayer is not my grand attempt to twist God's arm and to get him to do what I want him to do. Prayer is about changing me It's about changing you. How does prayer change us if we let it? Well, the first thing, let's borrow a title from an old television show. It reminds us that Father knows best. It reminds us that Father knows best. Turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, and look at verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. I have to come to the recognition, the realization, the conclusion that I don't know anything of what's best in my life. I don't know what's best in any situation. I think I do, but I really don't. And that's why we are told to trust in the Lord and to not lean on our own understanding and all of our ways to acknowledge Him. Why? Because Father knows what's best. He sees the situation in completion. He sees not only the situation in completion, but He sees the ramifications of it far deep into the future. He knows that whatever is taking place today and everything that takes place today is going to have some sort of an effect on tomorrow. We have no clue what that effect is going to be. We sometimes just think a situation is over and done with, nothing else to it, and the Lord says, oh no, there's lots more. There are consequences. There are repercussions to the things that we do. It's in the future. I can't see the future. You can't see the future. God does, and He sees it completely. So as we mend this prayer, we understand that my reason for praying is so that God changes my heart. He helps to make me dependent on Him to trust Him. Here's something else. Go to the book of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And look at verses 29 through 31. Isaiah chapter 40. Starting in verse 29. When you see the verses, you're going to say, oh, I know those. The Bible says in verse 29, He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Who are the theys? Those that wait upon the Lord. So we pray because it teaches us patience. Oh, patience is a good, or prayer is a good patience teacher, isn't it? You do realize God answers all of our prayers, right? You say, no, He doesn't. He tells me no a lot of times. That's an answer. You say, well, He didn't tell me anything. Yeah, He did. The silence is a wait. Oh, I don't like to wait, do you? I would rather it be a definitive no or a definitive yes. I don't like to wait. I'm not a patient person. I admit that. My patience is getting better. The older I get, by the time I'm ready to die, it'll probably be pretty good. And then it's like, what am I going to do with that now? It is getting better. It is hard when you pray and it's like God doesn't say anything and yet He is saying something. If He was saying no, you know when He's closed the door. I mean, you can almost hear that thing slam shut, can't you? And it rattles the windows when it closes. It's easy to tell when He says yes. I mean, yoo-hoo, you know, it's what I prayed for, it's what I asked for, and that door just went wide open. It's that whole wait thing that drives me crazy. That's probably why the Lord is like that with me. Some of you, I mean, you can pray and you get a yes. You know why? Because you're praying in the will of God and you're a patient person. Others of you, maybe you say, well, He tells me no an awful lot. Yeah, but He's giving you an answer. I get hung out sometimes, hung out to dry. And the Lord says, no, it's an answer. It's for purpose. You need to be patient. Whew. You want me to move on from that point? Yeah. Go Go to 1 John chapter 5. Part of mending our prayer life, part of God using prayer to change us, is to help us distinguish our will from God's will. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. It's difficult sometimes to differentiate between our will and God's will, or to know for certain, this is God's will as I'm praying. But every one of our prayers, honestly, we have to be very, very honest to say that there's many things we pray about, pray for, and I don't really think we are trying to pray out of the will of God. We are really trying to pray correctly. But we also need to then say, Lord, if it's your will. If it is your will. Remember the verse in James that says that we're not supposed to say, you know, today or tomorrow we're going to do this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do this. And some people say, yeah, that's right. It's wrong to plan. Just fly by the seat of your pants. That is not what that verse is teaching. If that's what you get out of it, get a different translation of the Bible. The verse of Scripture says what we ought to say is that we're going to do this and that if God wills. So that means we got a plan. You got a plan, right? You got to. But you also have to be willing to take those plans and say, okay, Lord, I have done my best. I've tried to do this according to your will. I have prayed about this. I think this is where we're headed tomorrow, next week, next year, whatever. Here's the plan, Lord. But now it's in your court. You change it. That's hard to do, isn't it? For some of us, that's nigh unto impossible, because once we write it in our planner, it's in pen, it's chiseled in granite, and it says what we're doing. And God says, if it's my will. And it's amazing how the Lord can just rub it right out of the granite, and He can make it like it was written in sand and just wipe it all out, say, let's start today's plan all over. I don't like to have my schedule messed up. Do any of you, are any of you like that? You've got your, I see some of you shaking your head, nope. And it's like, oh, yeah, irritating. Some of us, man, it is, we've got it laid out. We know almost minute to minute sometimes where we need to be, what we need to do, and everything else. And it's like, you feel like you're on a dead run. And I've told my wife many times, I work best. I love stress. I love it. When I listen to the kids talk, getting on the bus, when it comes finals time, and I'm thinking, you guys are just a bunch of wimps. If they had more than one final, oh, it's terrible. And they whine about it. And so they have to schedule the finals so no kid gets overwhelmed. And I'm like, are you stinking kidding me? I just want to yell at these teachers and say, overwhelm them, please. Dump it on them. Did our teachers give us any mercy? It was almost like if you said something like that to them, they got this fiendish look in their eye. You know, it's like, uh-oh. And I'm thinking, yes, and I loved it. I thrived on that. I love to be backed into that corner, and you have to figure your day out. I love that. If I don't have enough stuff going on, and I'm like, this feels weird. Something don't feel right. So I thrive on that. Some of you are, but even though I thrive on it, don't throw something else in there. Because the schedule is tweaked to the nth degree. And so when the Lord chuckles and says, let's change this today. Oh, Lord, no. We have to be willing, though, to pray, Lord, what you will. You know, Jesus prayed that. Remember when he was in the garden? And he prayed, if it would be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I figure if Jesus can pray that, we better learn to pray it, right? We have to. Remember, though, a part of last Sunday night's message. And I said that even though we may pray something that is, and we know scripturally this is God's will, that it sometimes God's will doesn't get accomplished because God gives us free will. We know it is God's desire to restore broken marriages, broken families, broken relationships, to right those things. We know that. That is God's will. But you're dealing with people that have a free will. And even though we know what God's will is, and we pray for God's will, we pray for the salvation of somebody, it is God's will that all would be saved. And somebody doesn't get saved, and they go into eternity without Jesus. We got to be very, very careful that we don't get upset with God and blame Him, because it's not God's fault. God was 100% behind the right thing, but He lets people make choices. And people will disappoint you time and time again by making the wrong choice, won't they? But if God's not going to force it to be something different, what makes us think that we can? So our prayer life has to reflect that we're willing for God's will to be done. Consider the second way to mend prayer. We need to accept that the power of prayer is perceived in the smallest response. The power of prayer is perceived in the smallest response. I'm just going to give you the reference for this. We're not going to go to it, but Luke chapter 7, the first 10 verses, tells the story of a centurion who had a servant who was very, very sick, nigh unto death. And he sent his other servants, he says, you know, Jesus is in this town, go get him. Get him back here. And when Jesus came into town, he sends other servants out to Jesus. And essentially says to them, I am not worthy of you coming in my house. Just if you'll just speak it. That's all that's needed. He recognized his unworthiness of any of God's favors. And you know, a lot of times when we think about those miracles, we want God to do something just humongously big. And God is always doing things in our life, right? But we tend to judge a lot of the things God does in our lives as little things. It's just small. Just a little thing that God did today. And we go, oh, well, that was nice. Just kind of like, thanks. And God says, I don't owe you anything. God owes us nothing. So why should He do even what we think of as just a little thing? And so we need to see that what we supposedly considered to be a little thing and say, oh God, wow, thank you. I didn't deserve that. I mean, I don't know. Have you ever gotten overwhelmed just sitting and eating lunch? And you think, God, why are you so good to me that I can go out in the kitchen and pretty much fix anything that I'd want? I can open up a cupboard and there's food there. I can open up the refrigerator. I can go down the basement, go into the freezer, and there's stuff there. God, why are you so good to me? And you sit in your home, and you just thank God for what He's given you. We don't deserve any of it. But our loving God gave it to us. And so in prayer, we need to be willing to thank Him. Last passage, go to 1 Peter 5. We need to acknowledge that the process of prayer is not as important as the attitude of prayer. What do I mean by that? The process of prayer is not as important as the attitude of prayer. Through the years, you ask somebody to pray, or you approach them, you say, would you be willing to pray? And there are some people that just don't do that, like in a church kind of a setting, because people scare them. But there's some, I think, that don't want to do it, and I've actually been told this. They say, I just don't know what to say. And, you know, inside you're thinking, you don't know what to say. You're talking to God. But here's what happens. Do you know the individual that talks normal and everything else, and you say, well, would you mind to pray? And it'll start out something like this. Oh, God and Heavenly Father. And they get this neat little weird vibrato. We thank Thee for the mighty gifts and bountiful mercies that You have bestowed upon us. And it's like, who are they praying to? Oh, well, that's my prayer voice. Yeah, that frustrates me. But there are some people that are impressed with it and threatened by it. And they hear that and they go, I can't pray like that. I mean, that just sounds like they just walked into the throne room of God. Do you really think that the day when we go home to be with Jesus, that we're going to walk up to Him and, oh, mighty Savior. Do we really think we're going to do that? Seriously. We are going to be on our faces, I believe. We are going to be so humbled. But I don't think we're going to be using a bunch of weird sounding words. And I don't know why we think that's so necessary today. Prayer is talking to God. Obviously, we speak reverently. We speak respectfully to Him. You don't have to have a weird vocabulary to be able to talk to God. A child back there in Olympians, the youngest child back there that knows Jesus Christ as Savior and prays the simplest of prayers, in my opinion, has a more effective prayer than the person that tries to pontificate and shock everybody with their whopper of a prayer that makes the windows rattle. Where do we ever get the strange idea that that's prayer? It's just talking to our Lord. When I talk about the attitude, verse chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Before we cast all our care upon Him, we are to humble ourselves before, or therefore, under the mighty hand of God. It's the attitude, not the process. Tonight, as we consider prayer, and it is a wonderful gift that God has given to us, that He desires to talk with us through His Word, and we get to talk to Him through prayer. Why are we so afraid to do it? And to do it right. And to do it as often as we possibly can. To have that unceasing prayer life. Tonight, if you've got any of these problems with prayer, maybe it's time to accept the fact that the problem with prayer is not God, it's you, it's me, and to get it right. But if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, the problem with prayer is you, because you don't know Him as Savior. You are trying to go into the throne room of God in prayer without Jesus, and that don't work. That don't work. You got to be born again. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. You got to come by Jesus. You got to come by Jesus to be saved. You got to come by Jesus to get into heaven. You got to come by Jesus to have your prayers answered and to be welcomed into the throne room of God. You must be born again. And if you're here tonight, you say, I have never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I have never bowed my heart to Him in brokenness and acknowledged His gift on Calvary's cross was for me. His blood that was shed was for my sins. His death, it was all because of me. But Jesus arose from the grave, and He did all of it so that we could be saved. Tonight, come to Christ. He won't turn you away. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for just the love, the mercy, the kindness that You show to us, and that You want to talk with us and have us talk with You. And we thank You, Lord, for that blessing of prayer. Whatever it is that might be affecting our prayer life, we pray that even tonight, Lord, that You would do a work change those things in our life, to give us that passionate heart's desire. But Lord, if there's somebody here tonight, they've never trusted you as Savior, we pray that this would be the night that they would surrender to you. And we ask all these things tonight, Lord, in the name of Jesus.